Hebrews chapter 11. If you've been around the Word of God for very long, you've probably heard this verse, especially if you've been around any kind of Word of Faith style of ministry. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." There's something about that particular phrase. Faith is the substance, the title deed, other translations have. When I was looking at a lot of them, though, I came and kind of landed for this morning on the Message translation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 in the Message says, "The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see, and the act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors and set them above the crowd." I want to read that again because there's a number of words that I want to focus on this morning. As I was praying about specific direction for the message, I kept coming up with talking about the fundamentals, about the firm foundation. I kept coming up with certain words, and they just kept coming to me, and I was writing down a lot of notes, and then I was drawn to this particular verse. The fundamental fact of existence is this. This trust in God, this faith, we could say this assurance, this persuasion, other words might say, other translations, this firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. There's a lot of people out there living different things in life. But, you know, if you don't have faith in God, a trust in God, a relationship with God, is life worth living? And there's a lot of people giving up on life. There's a lot of people that are just giving up. But God is the very source of life. God is the very purpose of life. God is the very one who draws us into life. God is life, in a sense. The fundamental fact of existence is this. This trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors and set them above the crowd. I like the fact that this translation brings out that fact, that this faith is a firm foundation, that these fundamentals of faith that are found in the Bible are the firm foundation, that we're building upon these fundamentals. We're building upon this firm foundation. And these fundamentals influence the way we live and, as it says, make life worth living. I think what's interesting is you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter talks about the fact that through righteousness, our righteousness with God, we have obtained like precious faith, it says, with other Christians. Paul goes on and says in Titus, when he's talking about him, he is a true son in our common faith. And both Peter and Paul acknowledge to believers that we need to be established in faith in Colossians chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 1. So at least four different times we're talking about this common faith, being established in this faith, this like precious faith. Something about this being persuaded on this firm foundation, on these fundamentals. If there's one thing that grieves my heart as a Christian, and especially as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, is how many people have wandered away from that firm foundation. They have wandered off the truth. They're not standing on the biblical truth anymore. You know, it's almost a joke nowadays that, well, truth is almost whatever you want it to be. You talk to some people and listen to them, they just make up truth while they, well, you know, my truth is different than your truth. Really? I don't think so. Can we all agree that this is the truth? Jesus said in 17:17, John 17:17, when he prayed, he said, "Father, thy word is subject to change and any personal interpretation, and whatever we want it to say to us." Is that what he said? No, he prayed and he said, "Thy word is what? Truth." So all doctrine, all our beliefs should be established on this firm foundation. And this is where we run into problems in today's culture. It's not just in the world anymore. This is in the church now. This sadly has infiltrated and leavened the church world so much that there are many ministers standing in their pulpits this morning no longer preaching the truth. They're preaching their personal opinion. They're preaching something that's politically correct. They're preaching something that, in a sense, is appealing to itching ears. Don't shout me down because I'm preaching real good here. But it's the truth. We all know it. What's so sad is when you look at what the Bible says about being established in the faith, this common faith, this like precious faith, this faith that is our substance, the thing that is our hope is established on. I love for the fact that it says it distinguished our ancestors from everybody else. We should stand out separate from the world. Our faith and what we have built it upon, this foundation, should be distinguished from all others. And yet you've got people saying, well, you know, everyone's worshiping the same God. Last I checked, Buddha isn't the same God as Jehovah, as Jesus Christ. The firm foundation that we're supposed to build on, and again, it says, set them above the crowd, distinguished our ancestors. I mean, are we distinguished enough? Are we noticeable enough? Are we separated enough? Are we obvious enough to the world that there's something different about you? If we look just like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, then the world says, well, why would I want to come to you? What have you got different than I've already got? In fact, if I've got a bigger house and a shinier watch and a bigger diamond and whatever, something that you've got, well, I don't even need what you've got. And that's where we got in trouble with the whole so-called prosperity gospel the last 15, 20 years, is we almost tried to appeal to them. Unfortunately, a lot of carnal Christians got drawn into that. And then all of a sudden they got their faith, they started using their faith for stuff instead of using their faith for the lost. You know what's sad is all these churches should be filled with standing room only. Amen. There's no reason, because we have a truth and we have a gospel that can set people free, and yet there's more Christians probably at home this morning than in church. Why? Because we have a real problem with prodigals today. They've just lost their zeal. They've lost their desire. They've lost their hunger. They've lost the fundamentals of faith. They've lost it. And there's times when I pray about this, man, my heart just grieves. And I wonder, it's no wonder that ministers are leaving the ministry faster than people are going into the ministry in the last 10 years. People are discouraged. You know, I'm a state director for a ministerial organization, and I'm part of other ministerial organizations, and I work with leadership people. People are discouraged. Pastors and ministers look around the body of Christ, and they go, what are we doing? What's happening? And the more I pray about it, I just kept getting drawn back. You know what? I think people have stopped building on that firm foundation. They've stopped trusting in the fundamentals. They've gotten off into all these other things. And in a sense, we've lost our first love. We've lost the understanding of the basic first principles. Because the Bible says, are you ready to give an answer to any man that asks of you of the hope? And sadly, a lot of Christians don't even know how to answer those basic fundamentals anymore. And so I've been reading through the book of Hebrews, and I got caught on the fact that, personally, this is a Hansenism, but I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because at the very end he's talking about Timothy, and he was his son in the Lord and so forth. I believe Paul, writing from Rome, is writing to the Jewish Hebrews, because if you read the whole book of Hebrews, it's really designed and focused on the fact that a lot of the Jewish believers by this time had thought Jesus was going to return. You know, they'd sold everything. They had gone into Jerusalem. They were just hanging around waiting for Jesus to return. You can see that in church history. So much so that when Paul's out in his missionary works, in the three different mission trips that he did, he's taking up collections and sending it back to the believers in Jerusalem, because a lot of them, they've sold everything. They're literally kind of having rapture parties, waiting for Jesus to come back. And they're getting discouraged, and it's not happening. So people are saying, well, maybe we misunderstood, or maybe the rapture's already happened, or maybe the resurrection is something else. And so Paul is actually having to start to lay out some things in the book of Hebrews. If you read through the whole book and just start looking for things where he says, take heed, watch out for this, look for that. The book of Hebrews is all basically one letter appealing to those Jewish believers. And he said, you know, we've got a better covenant based upon better promises. Look at the order of Melchizedek. Look at this priesthood. He goes through chapter after chapter after chapter when you read the whole book, and you realize that what he's being drawn to is saying to them, get your eyes back on heaven. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Hold on to this firm foundation. Let's build on it. Stop being so immature in what you're doing and just kind of sitting down and waiting for things to happen. And that's what was happening to the church. The place that there was zeal and the place that there was life was in the Gentile church, but not the Jewish church. The Jewish believers had pretty much kind of taken the legalism of the law and the Pharisees and everything and kind of set it down and said, okay, now we've got Jesus, and so he's coming back. He's coming back. Jesus, where are you? He's coming back, right? And Paul says, yes. But then he actually has to talk about them. Hebrews 11 goes on and says, these people died in faith. You know what that means? The whole hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is dealing with the fact that people expected a certain promise from the old covenant of Messiah. Messiah has come, and yet there's still something that he hasn't done yet. That's come to get the church. Give people an opportunity to redeem themselves, accept him and walk into that full redemption. So here we have this mentality, this firm foundation that is being lost. Paul goes on and actually writes to Timothy. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. New King James says this, nevertheless, the solid, King James says, firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. 2 Timothy 2:19. Now, Paul is starting to quote two Old Testament scriptures. He says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. These are the fundamentals. One translation puts it this way. This is called the Centenary Translation. Montgomery, actually. Nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands unshaken, bearing this inscription. You'll see that in the Amplified as well. The Lord knows those who are his. He's actually quoting Numbers 16:5. And this also, let everyone who names the name of the Lord renounce wickedness. That's a quote from Isaiah 26:13. So what's he saying? There's two things that you need to do. Understand that God knows who actually has called on his name. God knows who is a real believer. God knows who's a Gentile, a Jew, or a Christian. Because out of either, before there was the church, there was, you were either a Jew or a Gentile. That's all there was. There was two kinds of people in the world. You know, he wasn't looking at, oh, you're German, or you're Spanish, or you're this, or you're that. He says there was Jew or there's Gentile. You're either in covenant as a Jew, or you're out of covenant as a Gentile. Those are the only two kinds of people God really talks about in throughout the Old Testament. When the church was birthed, and he says, now out of the Jews and out of the Gentiles, we're making one new creation called the church. Now you say, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a No, now you're the church. I'm a new creation in Christ. So he says, out of that, God knows those who are his. That's the prophetic word. But listen to the next side of it. God knows those who are his. And God also knows that those who have called upon his name should do the next step. Depart from iniquity. Or renounce wickedness, as this translation says. You know, over and over in other translations says, give up doing wrong. Turn away from evil. New American says, abstain from wickedness. The Authorized says, depart from unrighteousness. So all of them says, you know, there's something about going towards God and departing from iniquity. And what's sad is we have a culture today that says, oh, God's not worried about sin. God's taking care of sin. You can do whatever you want. Well, really, you need to still depart from it. There are certain things that are still considered sin. Sin is sin. All right? Now, sin has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. He took our sin and nailed it to the cross. But there's something about us confessing that, calling on his name, and departing from it. That doesn't mean I stay in it. I could give you all kinds of verses that tell you that. ultimately, it boils down to this. There's something about having this firm foundation. And especially if the book of Hebrews is saying that we should have this common faith, this like precious faith, that we need to go deeper in our spiritual growth and maturity. Don't be satisfied with, in a sense, getting born again, coming through the door, stepping into the kingdom, and then finding a nice comfy chair and sitting right by the door and saying, "Hallelujah, I'm in." We call that fire insurance. You know what that means? I'm not going to hell, glory to God. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians that don't even believe in hell anymore. Well, if you don't believe in hell, then where did Jesus go to pay for your, you know, deal with conquering death, hell, and the grave? Hello? Well, hell is just a figment of your imagination. It's just a theory. No, it's a literal place. You know, the fundamentals here, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Just go back a little bit. Let's talk about this book of Hebrews, because I think there's something here that we need to understand. Sometimes just do an experiment. Just get an audio version of the Bible that doesn't have all the chapter and verses, all the numbers, and just plug it in and listen to a book all the way through. I like to do that because it makes me hear things totally, because we have a tendency to study verse by verse. Or we have a tendency to find a particular verse and kind of pull it out of context and quote it and hold on to it and memorize it. You know, we might quote and memorize Hebrews 11:1, but do we remember the context of where it comes from? So Hebrews chapter 5, let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Now this is, I've taught this many times here over the years about the first principles, but I'm going to read to you out of the New Living Translation today. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Understand that I believe the Lord is telling those believers that were Jewish at the time that they needed to understand the principle being established, well established, and actually strive to be established in these first principles. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, New Living Translation. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Oh, Paul, you're so encouraging. He says, you have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again. Now, King James says the first principles, and a lot of others says, this one says, the basic things about God's Word. You know, there are basic practical things about God's Word that you and I should be so established in that we shouldn't even have to think twice about it. There are just certain basic principles that when they come along, you just know that you know that you know that's what God's Word says. That's what it means. You shouldn't have to be questioning it and thinking about it and, you know, well, you never know. This tells me I can know. This tells me I can be well established in this truth. You've been believers so long that now you ought to be teaching others. And he was concerned because they were spiritually dull and didn't seem to listen. We have a problem with that in our culture today. People love to talk, but they don't like to listen. We have this kind of one-way communication with all of our modern types of communication, our social networking. A lot of it is one-way communication. He says, instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word, or these first principles. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Now, can you imagine these Jewish believers sitting in Jerusalem reading this or wherever they are, and they're thinking, what are you talking about? We're spiritually mature. We've got history. We've got thousands of years of history. And we're not infants. We're not babies. We're not spiritually dull. What are you talking about? We understand this stuff. We've got history. And he's saying, well, solid food is for those who are mature, who through training or exercising have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. See, we have a lot of Christians today that don't even know the difference between right and wrong anymore. You get into the questions about abortion, what so-called social issues that are now political footballs, the homosexual issue, the gay marriage issue, abortion, all these things that you can start to get into and start to argue about. And you know, to me, let's go back to what does the Bible say about this? You know, in some quarters they say, well, you're gonna enter into the area of hate speech, because I'm gonna say, you know, the Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible says. You know, it says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. That means God's the one who joins people together. You may go and stand before a judge and fight in the courts and say, well, we're going to get married and we're going to have the same rights and privileges of marriage. You know what? Maybe in the eyes of the government and maybe in your eyes of your community, you can have that. But in the eyes of God, do you think you have that? Now, see, some people are going to get real upset with me over that one. But I'm telling you that God's Word says, hello? God's Word says and has the answer for all of these social questions, all these social issues, all these controversial issues, if we're willing to listen. If we're willing to listen, we're not spiritually dull. He said again, you are like babies who need milk, cannot eat solid food, for someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again, and let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance, this is the first principles, of repenting from evil deeds or dead works, placing our faith in God. And you don't need further instruction about baptisms or the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, or eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. There are six things there that are considered the first principles. Those six things fall into three basic categories. The first two is repenting from dead works and a faith towards God. You're repenting from something that you did, and you're turning away from it. You're departing from evil, and you're putting your faith towards God. That's number one and number two. Those are the basics where you start with all Christianity. You repent and believe. Jesus said, do what? Repent and what? Believe. That's number one and number two of the first principles, basically, in a nutshell. Number two is the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Again, baptisms, plural, there's all different kinds there. Baptisms into the body of Christ, baptism in immersion in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit. There's different kinds. That's why it's plural. And then there's also the laying on of hands. Baptisms gets you into something. The laying on of hands takes you another step up. You might be laying on of hands for the sick, healing. Might be laying out of hands for ordination. There's different ways in looking at that. That's number three and number four. But number five and number six is where he really needed to take them. He says, you guys are getting discouraged because you've started to let go of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment or of eternal life. What's going to happen when we all stand before Christ? He says, you've let go of these fundamentals. He says, you know, God willing, we would love to be able to go further, but I'm still stuck back here trying to teach you on these basics. But I'm blessed by the fact that in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he starts to go in it as best he can and explain them as best he can. But he doesn't go deep into any one of them, actually. But he goes right into chapter 6 and 7, the priesthood of Melchizedek, deals with tithing, a simple doctrine. That one went over good. These fundamentals, these basics, these first principles are something that you and I should be so established in that if anyone even asks you about baptism, so at your church, do you sprinkle or you dunk? Do you believe that you aren't saved until you're baptized? See, I get that question sometimes. Now, there's a lot of people that can get born again, never be totally immersed in water their whole life, because the main baptism is baptism into the body of Christ. Water baptism, which we do, is only an outward sign of an inward conviction. But that outward sign isn't the point in which you are born again. That born-again experience comes when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You're born into the body of Christ. You are immersed into the body of Christ. You've been, in a sense, baptized. Baptized just means immersed. pulled into. So here's these basic fundamentals. You know, it's really interesting. I love history. When I was in college, I was going to be a history major and a philosophy minor, and I loved the whole concept of the Dark Ages going into the Reformation and the Age of Enlightenment and all this kind of stuff. And because I was an agnostic at the time, I went right past the Reformation when Christianity really came forward and came out of the Dark Ages, so to speak, of the traditions and doctrines of the church that held it down and kept the truth away from people and said, oh, you can't read the Bible. We'll read it for you and tell you what it says. And the Reformation really came forward when people got their hands on the Bible for themselves and read it and go, man, I never knew that was in there. Well, how could you when you sit there on a Sunday morning and hear one half of one verse? It would take you 3,000 years to actually read the Bible. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You came out of that tradition. Some people come to our kind of church and go, man, you wore me out. You gave me 18 scriptures in a half an hour. I haven't had 18 scriptures in the last 18 weeks. Well, that's why they call us a word church. Because we actually believe there's something about this word that can change your life. It'll make your life worth living, this firm foundation. But out of that age of enlightenment came all this critical thinking. There was this wonderful Reformation. And what does the enemy come immediately to do? Brings us higher education, higher learning. Start to question everything. The age of science. You know what I love is the fact that now science is finally actually backing up the Word of God. Especially archaeology. I love that one. They'll go and dig someplace. Well, the Bible says that this was here so-and-so in year, and we're going to prove it. And then they start digging and go, oops, it's really here. Well, they probably just figured that out and wrote it in there. So they can't even just accept that. I used to get this magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review, and some of it was good, and some of it was just, so I got rid of it. But it was always interesting because they would find these wonderful discoveries, and then they'd try to explain them away sometimes. Why can't you just accept the fact that the Bible might actually be true? Out of this controversy, out of this Reformation, out of this then being attacked by this Age of Enlightenment, by the late 1800s, this higher critical thinking, this Darwinism entered in. Scientific thinking came in. Everything started to undermine Christianity. It used to be called German critical thinking of the late 1800s. So that by the early 1900s, there were enough what we would call fundamentalists. As Christian, different denominations, they got together and said, we got to do something to fight this tendency where they're just taking away everything. They're just undermining everything that the Bible says. You know, in 1909, there was a publication called The Fundamentals. And in that publication, they came out with five basic things that they said, if you're a Christian, if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, these are the five things that we should all agree on. No matter what your denomination, no matter what your culture, what your background, can we all agree on these five fundamentals? And all these different denominations and bishops and leaders and everybody said, you know what? We can do that. We can all say these are the fundamentals that we agree on. Now, there were some others that said, oh, no, I can't believe that, because by the time they had come along, their German higher criticism, they attacked the very authority and infallibility of the Scriptures. Well, you know, a bunch of guys sat around and made that up. They had a whole skeptical approach of intellectualism. They questioned everything. They questioned, did Moses really write the Pentateuch? Did Moses really walk across and separate the Red Sea? Oh, no, it was the Reed Sea, and it was only about 8 inches deep, and that's why they were all able to walk across. Well, then how did the Egyptians drown in 8 inches of water? How did that happen? See, I was one of those idiot agnostics that believed all that trash. Well, it was the Reed Sea. And I'd argue with Christians. They'd come along and say, oh, you guys, you don't know what you're talking about. And I bought into that stuff, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, I had all the excuses. I had every one of them lined up. I got taught all that stuff. And if you're not careful, your kids in the public school today are getting taught that stuff. They'll get taught evolution as a fact instead of as a theory. Last time I checked, it's still called the theory of evolution. My son had enough sense when he was just a little boy, when he started hearing about evolution at school and came home and said, Dad, what? I mean, if that was true, wouldn't monkeys still be turning into men? I said, the problem is some men are still turning into monkeys. Huh? A kid, a little kid has enough understanding to realize if evolution was true, it would still be going on today. We would still be seeing new species coming out of a mutation. And all they talk about is the extinction of species. They never talk about the creation of new ones. And I always want to say, okay, if evolution is really true, where's the latest, newest thing out of the last 5 million years? Just a thought. Now, here's the five fundamentals. I just gave you a real quick, brief history, because when they start attacking the supernatural and the miraculous, and they reduced it down to this myth that the whole Bible is nothing but allegories or stories, and they considered it superstition, the whole purpose of it was to undermine the integrity of the Word. The whole purpose was to be able to take away from it, well, we know better now. We have science. We have higher education now. Well, the higher the education went, the dumber they got. Number one of the five fundamentals, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. That was number one. They wrote down the inspiration and infallibility of the Scripture. Now, I could give you a lot of scriptures to talk about that. That, you know, the problem is when I give you scripture to back that up, you're saying, well, I don't believe the Bible, because that's what I used to say as an agnostic. When I'd sit there and argue with Christians and they'd say, well, the Bible says this. I'd say, well, I don't believe the Bible, so you can't use that one. Well, what about that? No, I don't believe that, so you can't use that one. But ultimately, when you look at evidence that demands a verdict and those types of books, and you read through those, The Case for Christ, some of those books, they lay out from almost like a legal standpoint the fact how impossible, how the odds are against us having a Bible still today that has been consistent for thousands of years. Now, in the last, again, 100 years, people have been playing around and messing it up and trying to take the divinity out of it. They no longer say God the Father, they say the Creator. In fact, one Bible actually has now been neutered, and now there's nothing gender in it at all. But now there's a new one that just came out that is all female, God the Mother. You know, I can't find that in the original language. Jesus was not the daughter of God the Mother. If you believe that, I got some land in Florida I want to sell you. That's a joke. The inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Now, in our modern terms, because this was written over 100 years ago, in our modern terms, we would just say it's the integrity of God's Word. That's what we would call it. That's what we would say. Actually, in our tenets of faith, most Christian churches, especially our persuasion, we have our tenets of faith. And you'll have anywhere from 5 to 10 to 15 tenets of faith. Our number one tenet of faith is the integrity of God's Word. Because without the integrity of God's Word being inspired and being exactly what it says it is, what have we got to believe? We can change it and make it up as we go. And sadly, that's what happens with people. Well, you know, Jesus used to heal, but that stopped with the last apostle. Really? Well, you know, tongues was only for the New Testament church in the first century. Really? Tell that to the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. There's millions and millions of people that are born again and Spirit-filled with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Like Paul said in Acts 19, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So I don't know about that. Come next Sunday, because next Sunday is Pentecost and you'll hear a message on it. Number two, the fundamentals. This is a no-brainer for you and me, but this is amazing how many people don't believe this. In the deity of Jesus Christ, which includes his virgin birth. The deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is the Son of God. Not only is he the Son of God, he is God of the Trinity. There is a three-part Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there's Christian whole denominations that believe in God the Father, but they don't believe that Jesus, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but not equal to God. Well, I've got plenty of scriptures I can show you on that one. Jesus is God, as much as the Holy Spirit is God. as much as God the Father is God, the deity of Christ, and including his virgin birth. We just say Jesus is the Son of God. It's pretty simple. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number three, key thing here. The substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. Now, in our language of the 21st century, we would just call it substitution and identification. Substitution and identification. But basically, it was the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. That would have been the religious conversation at the time. Jesus took our place. He became sin for us. He didn't know sin, but he became sin. He went to the cross for you and I, so that you and I don't have to go to the cross. He took our place in hell so that you and I don't have to. See, if we went to hell, we wouldn't have the authority and the power to overcome the enemy. But when he went to hell, it was unjust. And when he got there, I'm looking to see that video. I want to see the devil's face and all those little minions standing around, and they think, we won, we beat him. And Jesus goes, boo. And he goes, sorry, guys, but I'm God, and you just tried to kill me, and it didn't work. I'm sinless. Well, it says that anyone that hung on a tree, but I was sinless, and it was unjustified. And so I have every right to exercise my authority now where you brought me into your kingdom. I'm in your house, and I'm taking it back. And he led captivity captive. Boy, I could preach for an hour on that one. But we're going to get to watch the video someday, I believe. So number three, the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. Christ's substitution, and then our identification with that. Number four, the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. If you've been around here during any Easter season, you'll hear me teach on this over and over and over. I've been teaching on this for years. Because religiously, higher criticism, higher learning has come to the point, and I've actually sat in luncheons with other pastors because of my position of leadership in the city when I get into these other groups, these other denominations, and I actually sit there with these conversations, and it just boggles my mind that these people don't believe in the literal resurrection. Well, you know, the idea of Jesus came out of the grave. His followers resurrected his philosophy. Well, that's Buddhism. That's actually Islam. Because none of those guys were ever raised from the dead. They died, and you can find their bones today. But I'm here to tell you that the tomb is empty. Amen? It's the literal resurrection. He physically was raised from the dead. He has a glorified body today. Oh, glory. And we really, I don't think, can change that one. The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is exactly the way we put it in our tenets of faith. That's exactly the same way. We don't change that one at all. That one was number four. The fifth fundamental that all denominations that said we are going to stick to Christianity, we are going to stick to the Word of God, we are going to stick to the integrity of the Word, is number five, the literal return of Christ in the second advent. We would just say the return of Jesus in His glory. Now again, we have controversies as to when that is going to happen. Remember, Paul, Peter, others have all argued about, well, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. Paul made a big point of that in 1 Corinthians 15. These fundamentals are something that you and I should be so established in, there should be no question about the resurrection from the dead. There should be no question about my identification with Him. He took my sin so that I could take His righteousness. That's the substitution and identification. We always preach here about the substitution, that you are an in Him new creation. You are in Him, and He's in you. All this boils down to these basic fundamentals. But let's be honest. Can we recognize that unless we're well established in these, we might not be as mature as we'd like? Well, I've been in this church for 10 years. Well, isn't that really what the writer of Hebrews is saying? You've been around long enough that you should be able to teach others also. You should be so established that you should be able to sit somebody down and teach them these basic, fundamental, first principles without even thinking about it. And if not, maybe we got some work to do. Maybe we need to get into the Word a little bit more. Maybe we need to set aside a little more time and get off Facebook and get off of some of these other things. Now, I'm not coming against that. Don't say, oh, you're against that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, if you spent 3 hours on Facebook and 3 minutes in your Bible, then I'm wondering why it's hard for you to believe God and receive your healing. I don't think you're going to find it. Now, maybe you find some good articles and things about healing on Facebook. Praise God for that. Good blogs, things of that nature. But most of the time, you're reading about somebody standing in line getting their caribou. Now, I really stepped on some toes on that one. Say, I love you, Pastor. I'll receive that. Thank you. So let's be honest. We need to recognize our own personal level of maturity. Are we really as mature enough to be able to sit down and do this? And if so, then it says, let's move on. Then God willing, we can move into some deeper things. You know, this is the real challenge for every pastor who prays and asks God, what do I preach on Sunday morning? What do I preach on Wednesday? That's why I love the difference between Wednesday and Sunday. On Wednesday nights in our believers' classes, I can go deeper. For those of you who come Wednesday night, you know we get into a lot of other things that are a lot deeper than sometimes I can do on a Sunday morning. Because this is kind of an open service. You never know who's going to be here, visitors, things like that. But Wednesday night, that's a believer service. We're going to have everything that the book of Acts has in there. We've got tongues, interpretation, we've got prophecy, we've got laying on of hands, we've got all kinds of things going on in our believer services. Here, he's saying, you know, I'd really like to go another step further. But many pastors on a Sunday morning going, how can I do that? I got to go back and lay another brick for the foundation. I got to go out and lay another one because there's something that they may go out during that week and they have to build on this foundation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's wrap this up. I'll take you as far as I can this morning with this just to stir you up about it. The reality is most Christians, I'm not talking about in here, I'm talking most Christians out there, okay, are not really established in the basic fundamentals of our faith. These fundamentals should be our firm foundation. These fundamentals should be so solid in us that when it talks about the storms of life coming in Matthew chapter 7 or Luke chapter 6, we know that we've built our house on the solid rock of God's Word, not the shifting sand of the traditions and doctrines of men. Mark chapter 7 says, Jesus made it clear, those traditions and doctrines of men make the Word of God what? Of none effect. And I run into Christians all the time, well, the Word doesn't work. The Word doesn't work. I said, yes, it does. But your traditions and doctrines, things you are still holding on to that in place of the Word of God, the unadulterated truth of God's Word, the fundamentals of our foundations, has made that word of none effect. In a sense, you're neutralizing the authority of that word. Paul addresses it in Corinthians. He's writing to a very carnal church. Remember, the Corinth was one of the carnal, very carnal church. Verses 1 through 15, chapter 3, if you just read through it, let me just summarize real quick. When you go through chapter 3, verse 1, he just talks about, he says, I had hoped to talk to you as spiritually mature believers, but I had to talk to you as though you were novices dealing with your own carnal nature and still influenced by your immaturity in Christ. That's how he starts the chapter. And then he goes on and says in verse 9, but we are God's workmen. We are his co-workers. We are God's building. But verse 10 is the key. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, oh, as a pastor, I pray to be that. As a Bible teacher, I pray to be that. He says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And that's all I'm able to do here on a Sunday or a Wednesday or anytime I'm teaching. The articles we write, put them in the newsletters, things like that. All we're doing is trying to be a wise master builder, trying to give you one by one another brick to lay that foundation. I have laid the foundation. But it says, but another is building thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other translations say that Jesus Christ is the solid foundation, depending on what translation you're reading. What is the Apostle Paul saying to that carnal Corinthian church? He says, one guy's saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. We can get so sectarian and so broken down into our beliefs and what we believe. Well, I'm a Hagenite, or I'm a Copelandite, or I'm a Copenhagen, whatever you want to be. Huh? It says to take heed how you build. I can't build it for you. Pastor, will you pray for this? Sure, I'll pray for you, but I'm just handing you bricks. I can't build your life. I hand you the bricks. We can pray and believe God. I believe the love of God is the mortar that keeps it all together. And the Holy Ghost helps glue it all together. The Word and the Spirit. But I'm just handing you bricks. Let every person take heed how they build thereon. I'm handing you bricks so that you can lay the solid foundation of truth. And then you have to go home and practically apply it in your everyday life. If you can't apply these practical things, who I am in Christ. So all during the week, what are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you watching? Is it feeding your faith or is it actually diluting your faith? Are you listening and reading more on the websites about your illness than the Word of God that says, by His stripes you were healed? You know, Pastor Mary and I had the great privilege that when we were at Rhema, we actually got to work in healing school. And some of you have heard my testimony. You know, we'd been in the ministry for years, and God said, go to Rhema. I said, why? In fact, we had pastor friends that said, you don't need to go to Rhema. And there wasn't anything we needed to do as far as doctrine or anything, but God said, sell your house, go to Rhema, and keep the church. That was a challenge. And we did. But when we got there, Brother Doug Jones, the director at that time, said, I want you guys to come in to work with me in healing school. I was very honored. And we just figured we'd be setting up chairs and kind of standing around, making sure people got the right place. Well, within a couple of weeks, he said, no, I want you to teach all week. I'm going, dab, dab, yeah, yeah, right. People are coming to hear Brother Hagin and not coming to hear Brother Hansen. In fact, we had people coming in. Where's Brother Hagin? Huh? But for me personally, I know that I think that's one of the main reasons God sent us to Rhema was for that 6 months that we taught in healing school and worked in healing school, because it got all the fluff out of my mess. I believe that a lot of it that we were doing, because you've got someone sitting there listening to you that literally could die while you're preaching. That's really encouraging while you're for your preaching. Boy, I just knocked them dead. Huh? No, but I can't tell you how many times on a Monday, because you weren't allowed to pray for them until Thursday or Friday. Unless they could only be there one day, but that was the rules. You did not pray for them right away. They had to sit through the whole week. And they'd come in, somebody wheeling them in on Monday in the wheelchair. And they'd come in like this. And the family would come in and your heart would just go out with them. Oh, God. God, give me the right words to say. Oh, God, let my words be seasoned with grace. Oh, God, let those words find entrance into their heart. Let faith be built up. Let them get a hold of us. Let their hearts become established in this truth. And Tuesday, they're a little more like this. Wednesday, a little more like this. Thursday, they're pushing the wheelchair in. Hadn't even laid hands on them yet. What do you think the difference was? The Word. They got a hold of the truth. They got a hold of the truth. Thy Word is truth. The healing anointing that is in that Word started to work in their body. And they stopped listening to all the stuff. They are away from the doctors. They are away from the critics. They are away from all the people that were basically lining up their funeral. And they got their hope back again. And faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. And if you've lost your hope, you can sit there and listen to the Word all day long. And it's like having a bag with a hole in the bottom. Oh, I listened to 8 tapes. And then listen to them, they got no hope. So you know what happened to those 8 tapes, all the things they listened to? Because there was nothing to grab hold of. Faith is the substance of the things hoped for. Without hope, a confident expectation is what that word means. You can build yourself up in the most holy faith, in the Word of God, in the love of God, but if without that hope and that expectation that God is real, and a hope is always based on these fundamentals, that the Word is inspired in the deity of Christ, in that atonement, that substitution identification, in the fact that God is going to raise us from the dead. That is the hope that is set before us. And without that, We wonder why Christians are weak and sickly and dying and going home prematurely. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 talks about when it comes to the Lord's Supper. All of this boils down to a very simple thing. Do we believe in those basics? Do we believe in those fundamentals? Do we believe in that firm foundation of the Word of God enough to say, you know what, there's some things I'm still not established in, but I'm willing to dig in and find out. But so many times I've been saved for 5 years. You know, I've been around the block a few times. Good for you. You know, I've been standing behind a pulpit like this for over 30 years now. And I have to be honest, I finally feel like I actually got a hold of some things. I mean, I finally feel that God can actually use me to do some of this stuff. So, well, you're really insecure. Well, for a lot of years, I recognized my own immaturity. I recognized my own lack. I recognized my own humanity and my own fear of man. But you know what now? I believe I've become so established in the fear of God that I'm going to say what it says. I'm going to do what it does. As Doug Jones taught us, what's the purpose of our beliefs? They govern what you think, what you say, and what you do. So either I'm forming beliefs or I'm strengthening your beliefs. But it's all about convincing you to believe this, to believe those fundamentals. Because everywhere you go out there, churches today are no longer believing this. They're no longer established in those fundamentals. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again this morning for this opportunity to worship you, to hold up your word, to stand on the solid foundation of your word, to not be moved by circumstance or symptoms or the economy or politics. Father, our hope is in you. Our hope is not in the government. Our hope is not in a health care system. Our hope is not in the banking system. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope, our trust, our faith, our confidence is in you, Jesus. Thank you, Father God, for leading us and guiding us by the Holy Spirit into all truth. We purpose to be established in the truth. We love you, Father. Father, this week, I pray for every single one of these people that they would have a hunger. Your word says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I pray that they have a hunger to pick up a book, pick up a CD, go to the website and listen to a message. Go and feed their faith. To spend that time with you. Focus on you. Thank you, Father, for establishing us in the present truth and taking us on to glory, and to faith. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. You know, one doctrine that really grieves my heart is when people try to blame things on God. Can we agree that God is good? God loves us. He's not the author of confusion. He's certainly not the author of difficulty. He's there to lead us and guide us out of difficulty. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm the fool that walked through there. And we've all been there. We've all found that valley. Yet I will fear no evil. God will pull me out. God will show me the way out.